I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Following a two-Sunday break, we are returning to our study in 1 Peter, and we are now in the last 5 weeks of this series. We noted last week in verses 1 through 6 that Peter reminded us that we have a new life in Christ, and so now we are able to live lives pleasing to God. And he looks backwards. He looked backwards at our lives before Christ, when we could only live to please the pleasures of the flesh, the sinful pleasures of the flesh. And he said, that's in the past. Time's sufficient. Leave that in the past. In today's passage, Peter is looking forward. He's looking forward to the life that we have been reborn to live. In verse 2, he said, we have been reborn to live the rest of our time for the will of God. The rest of our time for the will of God. And I believe that in verses 7 through 11, Peter shows us how we are to view the rest of our time if we are to live for the will of God. I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for the great salvation that you have provided in Christ. We pray for greater boldness to proclaim this great salvation to those who have not heard. I pray this morning for those who came burdened and discouraged, that they might find their refuge in you. I pray that you would enable them by your Spirit to cast all their anxieties on you, knowing that you are already caring for them. I think this morning of Brian Gash, now having gone through a second surgery due to complications. We pray for a complete recovery for Brian. We pray that he might sense your presence in a powerful way in his life. And we ask that you would open our hearts to receive the message that you have for each of us today in this passage of your word. And may we leave with renewed intensity to live the rest of our days for the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it's going to be a two-glass sermon. It may be that dry. We'll see as time goes on. But Peter writes in AD 63 that the end of all things is near. 2,000 years have elapsed, and the end has not come. And so scholars who do not trust their Bible read this verse and they say, well, Peter thought that the end of all things would come in just a few years and Jesus was going to come back and set up his kingdom, but he was mistaken. He was well-intended, but he was mistaken. This is just another example, they say, of errors that are in the Bible. But if we look at the things that Peter said and we look at the things that Peter heard Jesus say, we realize that Peter understood the end of the age was yet distant. Even as he wrote this, he understood the end of the age was yet distant. Peter himself said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what Peter said. And this is what Peter heard Jesus say. Luke 21, starting at verse 8, see that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They will say, the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Nation must rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He goes on to say that Jerusalem is going to be trampled under foot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In the times of the Gentiles, which we are living in, nations are going to rise and fall. Empires are going to rise and fall. And yet, it is not the end. And Peter knew that. Peter heard that from Jesus. He understood that when he wrote these words, the end of all things is at hand. The word that Peter uses here for end refers to a consummation, a goal achieved, a result attained. One scholar writes, the end will be marked by the consummation of God's plans. And the word near means, indicates imminency, not immediacy. It's the end is coming near. It's not right now, but it is coming near. Peter's use of the perfect tense stresses the absolute certainty of this event in man's history. Christ's return became an imminent certainty when he ascended into heaven, and his return is still imminent today. The book has already been written. The consummation of all things is the coming near of this next event. Thus, for Peter, the end of all things is the revelation of Christ. It is the revelation of Christ. Just as he wrote, chapter 1, verse 13, as we read, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is the consummation of all things. And here he writes, it is near. It is near. It is close at hand. The book has already been written. The revelation of Christ is the last chapter in the book. And we are living in the next to the last chapter in the book. Okay? We're living in the next to the last chapter of the book. We noted in verse 2, Peter wrote, we have been remade in Christ so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh is the time left in this life for each of us. And in verse 6, Peter speaks of Christians who have already died and are now living according to God. And he follows that, which is why we concluded our last section, and he follows that by saying, the end of all things are near. The end of all things is near. They have already made the transition. They now live according to God. But for us who remain, the end of all things is near. Peter's point, as I see it, is that every day our window of opportunity is closing. The end of all things is near. Whether this earthly life ends for us by death or by rapture, either way is good. By death, you know, by land or by air, either way is good. Either way, we are living our lives right now at the edge of eternity. Paul in Romans 13, 11 through 12 says this, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." He's writing to believers. "For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." He says, salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. I believe it's the same idea here that Peter expresses. The end of all things is near. Peter continues in verse 7 with the word, therefore. The end of all things is near, therefore. Okay, knowing that we are living on the edge of eternity is to have certain effects in our lives. As I see it, this is the message that Peter has for us in these four verses. Here's the big picture as I see it. Embracing the reality that we are living on the edge of eternity, that the end of all things is near, should have the effect of causing us to live the days and hours left to each of us for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's the story arc of this paragraph. That's the sermon in one sentence. That's how I see things unfolding here. Kind of going through that quickly, and then we'll get into the real sermon. First, Peter shows us in verse 7 that this reality of living on the edge of eternity should affect the way we think about God. And that change is going to be reflected in our response to God, our prayers. He starts with our minds, our thoughts. That's going to be reflected in our prayers. Next, verses 8 and 9. Knowing that the end is near will change the way we think about one another. And that is in fervent love. And that change is going to be reflected in our responses to one another, which is hospitality. And finally, he tells us that the end of all things, being close at hand, should determine the way we serve one another in the supernatural gifts that God has given us as believers. And he wraps it all up by bringing it back to living for the glory of God at the edge of eternity. Let me try to unpack that here for us this morning. You will note on your sermon guide, I have loosely divided these verses under the headings, Life's Priorities at the Edge of Eternity, Dispensing Grace at the Edge of Eternity, and God's Glory at the Edge of Eternity. First, Life's Priorities at the Edge of Eternity, verses 7 through 9. Peter begins, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Knowing that we are living on the very edge of eternity, that the end of all things is near, is to shape our thoughts for the purpose of praying. It is to shape our thoughts for the purpose of praying. Peter writes, "Therefore, be." He begins, it's not something we do, but it's something we are. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. The word sound judgment is a combination of the words to save with the words mind. To save and mind comes together to make this word. It's the idea of keeping one's mind safe and sound, or to be in one's right mind. It was used as the demoniac of Gadara when the demons were cast out of him, and he was in his right mind. We noted in verse 1 that this was 3 weeks ago. We can still remember that. Okay? In verse 1, I'm going to remind you, we noticed the word purpose means mindset. We are to have the same mindset as Christ. And what is our mindset? Verse 2, to live for the will of God. To live for the will of God. That's what Christ did, regardless of the price. And knowing the end of all things is near should change the way we think about God and should cause us to guard that mindset that Christ had, to live for the will of God at all costs, to keep our mind focused. when we do this, the result, the evidence we're going to see in our life is going to be prayer. Prayer. The word is literally prayers. Prayers, plural. Our minds are to be focused and guarded for the purpose of prayers. Frequent prayers. Throughout the day, prayers. When the urgency of the hour focuses our mind on God, we are to continually turning to prayers. And knowing the urgency of the moment should cause us to keep sober. Next word, keep sober, sober of spirit. We are not S-U-I-I. I made that up. But D-U-I-I, S-U-I-I, this works. Spiritually under the influence of intoxicants. We are not to be spiritually under the influence of intoxicants. The word for sober means literally free from intoxicants. Because when our minds are under the influence of the world's intoxicating offers, whether it's success, security, status, pleasure, material things, just to name a few, when that happens, it changes our prayers. Our prayers are typically self-centered petitions growing out of the desires of this present moment. James writes about this. James, I thought this was an interesting parallel. James chapter 4, 2, and 3 reveals two problems that we have in prayers as believers. First, we don't pray. Verse 1, you do not have because you do not ask. We are not thinking about God. Consequently, we are not relying on God, depending on God, and we are not praying to God. Secondly, we pray. We pray, but not with a sober mind. Verse 3 of James 4, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask for the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Not sober-minded. It is praying while under the influence of the world's intoxicants. Okay, bringing it back here to 1 Peter. When our minds are not shaped by the reality that the end of all things is near, one of two things happens in our prayer. One, they become few and far between. We don't pray much because we're not thinking about Christ coming back. We're not thinking about the revelation of Christ. We're not thinking about the end of all things. Or secondly, we pray, but our prayers are shaped by mind-altering influences of this world. We're praying for our own success. We're praying for our own desires. We pray for our security, for our convenience. We are not praying as people who have died to those things, as people who now live for the will of God and are praying for the will of God. I pondered this concept. What does it mean? What does it mean in our lives? If we knew, how should this knowledge of the end of all things change us, affect us? Well, if we knew that the end of all things would happen in 2 weeks, I asked myself the question, how would that change our prayers? That in 2 weeks, you and I will stand before Christ, and there before us is somehow displayed all the glory that we have brought to Christ in the time we had. But everything we did for our glory, our convenience, our pleasure, our success is now gone, because the end of all things has come, and with it, all of those things come to an end. If we knew. I wonder, I pondered, if we knew we had only 2 weeks left and the only things we would have to present to Christ in 2 weeks at the end of those 14 days were the things that God can do through us, how would that change our prayers? Knowing that the end of all things is near, Peter says, should focus our mind on doing the will of God, should drive us to prayers of desperation. If I am powerless,
and He is all powerful, if I care to accomplish the work that He saved me for, I must be desperate for Him, praying prayers of desperation. The first priority that is shaped by living on the edge of eternity is the way that we think about God, being sober-minded, being focused. Our mind is focused on the will of God and free of intoxicants for the purpose of prayer. Because only by prayer, desperate dependence on God, is anything accomplished that survives to eternity. Well, the second priority, shaped by living on the edge of eternity, is the way we think about other believers. First, the way we think about God, and then the way we think about other believers. It is to motivate us to strain intensely to love one another. It is to motivate us to strain intensely to love one another. Verses 8 and 9, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, Peter writes, because love covers a multitude of sin. The word for fervently, we've seen that before. It's the same word we saw in chapter 1, verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And we know from that verse, it means to strain intensely. Why? Because, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins, and it's important to cover a multitude of sins. Notice, it is our love for one another, for other believers, for people who should know better when they hurt us, for people who should know better when they offend us and when they make our lives hard, stretch fervently that you can cover with love those sins. I think there's a distinction. There's a distinction that needs to be drawn at this point. Covering sins in love does not relieve us as Christians of the responsibility of gentle and humble restoration of a believer who's caught in a trespass, who's caught in a pattern of sin. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, he is caught in a trap. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. When we find a brother or sister caught in a trap of sin, caught in a grip of a sin, we have a responsibility to humbly, gently confront that individual to enable the repentance, the restoration through the power of Christ working within them. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18 elaborate on this process and our responsibility toward other believers caught in a sin. We live in a secular age in which tolerance is the most sacred of all virtues. Who am I to tell you that the way you're living is wrong? Who am I to tell you that the way you're living is wrong, that the way you're living can destroy your life? So we pretend not to see the scorpion on the shoulder poised to strike. In the late 60s, a friend of mine and his family were driving in their large van across the San Francisco Bay Bridge. That's where I lived at that time. And the man driving in the lane next to him, they were just driving across this bridge. It's five lanes on the top, five lanes on the bottom. At least that's the way it was when I was there before the earthquake. I don't know if it's, I assume it's still that way. But it's just humongous traffic going there both ways. So there they are driving here, trying to stay in their lane and stay out of the way and stay safe. And the man driving in the lane next to them swerved his car up close and waved desperately at Charlie, my friend, trying to get him to stop. Well, that's kind of scary in the Bay Area. You know, hundreds of cars were on the 10 lanes of that bridge, and only this guy was cutting him off and waving at him and signaling at him, going crazy at him, trying to stop him. What was this guy thinking? Well, Charlie slowed to a stop on the side there in the middle of the bridge. He's able to slow to a stop and slow and stop on the middle of the bridge. And he found that 3 of 5 lug nuts on one wheel were gone. And the last 2 were nearly off at 60 miles an hour with his wife and 3 young daughters in the van. Someone cared enough to tell him he was in trouble. We are called to bless others, and sometimes that blessing requires loving intervention for the sake of the believer caught in a grip of sin. But here in 1 Peter, the idea of covering sins in agape love is putting another's best interests above our own inconveniences, our own feelings, our own hurts. 1 Corinthians 13 describes this kind of fervent love that Peter says will cover a multitude of sins, amazing love. This is what it's like. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Listen again to those words, Ray Allen. Does not take into account the wrong suffered. Doesn't talk about it. Doesn't think about it. If all of us who name the name of Christ, starting with me, were to embrace by the power of the Spirit those 7 words of love, does not take into account a wrong suffering, I dare say our churches would be transformed. That's the kind of love that covers sin. And it comes from a life lived in the power of Christ and for the will of God. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Ephesians 4:2 says, we are to treat one another with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. The word forbearance means literally putting up with. It's putting up with others that may anger and irritate us. But it's not just putting up with. It's putting up with in a genuine love for that person in our heart. Putting up with a genuine love for that person in our heart. It's interesting that the sin we cover in love is sometimes our own. That sin we cover in love is sometimes our own. So often we later find that the way we interpreted a situation, the way we interpreted that remark was incorrect. And the resentment and the anger that we felt in the moment towards someone else was unfounded. But we covered that sin in love and we released it out of love for the other person. And now we are so glad that we did. We are so glad that we did, because the sin our love covered turned out to be our own. Our resentment, it was our critical attitude that was the real problem. I remember listening to a strange account of a family who had company unexpectedly drop in the night before. This woman was telling me, oh, this is what happened last night. Just really kind of weird. The visiting family stopped by late in the afternoon. After chatting for a while, it became clear that this family hoped to stay for dinner. Well, the woman telling me the story had nothing planned for dinner, and so she made pancakes. They ate together, and in time, the visitors left. What strange people these were, my friend observed, somewhat amused. She wondered if they did that to other people. Well, some days later, she discovered, to her great embarrassment, an appointment calendar. And as you have probably guessed, she had invited them to dinner. You have to wonder what kind of stories they told on the way home. On the way home. Love covers a multitude of sin. Because the days are short, Peter says, we will strain to love them from the heart and release the hurts that they have caused us and the offenses they have done against us. If we knew that today was our last day on this earth, and we saw someone who had annoyed us, who had offended us, who had hurt us, the last thing we would care about on that last time we would see them are those petty offenses. Instead, we would want them to know without reservation on this last day of our life that we love them. That we love them. That, Peter says, is the heart attitude. That's the heart attitude that Peter intends when he reminds us we are living on the edge of eternity. The end of all things is at hand. The urgency of that reality should compel us to strain intensely in our fervent love for one another. Well, first it changes how we think about God. We guard our minds, and that becomes reflected in the behavior of our prayers. Next, it changes how we think about others. We fervently love them. We release their hurts and offenses. And when eternity changes the way we love one another, it's going to be reflected in our actions. And Peter chooses a particular action here to highlight in our relationships. The action that Peter highlights relative to our love for one another is hospitality. Hospitality. Verse 9, be hospitable for one another without complaint. The word hospitable is two words, philios, or the love of friendship, plus xenos, the word for strangers. So it is literally the love of strangers or friendliness toward strangers, brotherly love toward people we've never met. Well, hospitality in first century Asia Minor was probably the biggest and best example of Christians allowing themselves to be inconvenienced without complaint, of Christians allowing this fervent love to spill out in their relationships with one another. Because in Peter's day, persecution was on the rise and it was going to get worse. Christians fleeing persecution, Christians were having their homes taken away, they were having their jobs terminated, they were having their lives threatened. And Christians fleeing persecution in another town might show up in church. Here are these Christians. They've just come here from another town. They've left there because their lives aren't safe. Their homes have been taken away, and they have only the clothes in their back, and they show up in church on Sunday morning. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to show love to a family who has no home and no job and no place to go? Biblical hospitality in Peter's day means we take them into our home. We take them into our home, maybe for a long time. And despite the inconvenience and the irritating things they may do, we welcome them without complaint. Opening our home to strangers, that's hard. Putting up with the things they do, that's hard. Doing it without complaint, even among ourselves, that's supernaturally hard. Strain intensely to love one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. Only the love of Christ in us will empower us for this kind of inconvenience of hospitality without complaint. Living on the edge of eternity is to result in happy hospitality, in joyful inconvenience for others. In joyful inconvenience for others. I recently read an account of persecuted Christians in the Middle East who are like this, having to flee their homes with nothing but what they have on their back. And they fled to another city where it was safer, a Christian family. They met another Christian family there in a church in that city. And this Christian family of four took into their two-bedroom apartment this Christian family of six. When you bring six additional people and all of their idiosyncrasies and their annoyances, and they have no job, they can't help with expenses, they have no way to repay you, and you have only one bathroom, and you keep them with you. At this point, it had been 18 months, and there's no relief in sight. That requires straining to continue loving them from the heart and blessing them and serving them in a way that very few other inconveniences compare. We don't have an idea what this is about. I think Peter takes here the most difficult inconvenience and uses it to illustrate how our fervent love enables us to joyfully endure difficult inconveniences of all kinds for one another. This is the last chance. These are the last days. The end of all things is at hand. This is the last chance we have to love one another before eternity. This is the last chance to show a lost world what the love of Christ in us looks like among us. Most of us, I would guess, if we fervently love one another, could be more proactive at being inconvenienced for one another, starting with Ray Allen. But this is our last opportunity. The end of all things is at hand. Next, Peter moves into the area of ministry. The area of ministry, or serving one another as God has gifted us. Verse 9, as each of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Living our lives on the edge of eternity with the end of all things close at hand will shape the way we use the gifts of ministry God has granted us as believers. All of us, Peter writes, are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's the word manifold about? The word manifold means variegated. It means multifaceted. An example from the Greek Old Testament was Joseph's coat of many colors. It's this word, manifold. And here is the picture of a large household in which there are many stewards. Each steward has a specific task and is supplied by the master of the house with everything that's needed to accomplish his or her task. All of this was given to them, not for their sakes, not for their profit, but to accomplish the will of the master. God is the master of the household. We are the stewards of his grace, which is given to us in differing ways to accomplish differing purposes in his church. Peter sort of takes all of these spiritual gifts that we read of throughout the New Testament, and he groups these spiritual gifts or supernatural enablements into two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. You've got to put them all together, speaking gifts and serving gifts. To those who have speaking gifts, he writes, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. To do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God requires that what is said first is the pure, unadulterated Word of God. It can't be the utterances of God if it's not the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And I think, secondly, it is to present the Word of God authoritatively. It is the standard. It is all that we need, to present it authoritatively. It is only the living Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that transforms lives for the glory of God. What I think isn't going to do that. What psychology says and sociology says and all the fun things we could say isn't going to do that. It's the Word of God that transforms lives for the glory of God. Thus, for speaking gifts, God's words empowered by God's Spirit produce God's glory. You probably could fill that in without listening. God's words empowered by God's Spirit produce God's glory. The temptation I see in that area, in the area of speaking gifts, is that our words and our ingenuity steal glory for ourselves. Our words and our ingenuity steal away God's glory for ourselves. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." That time has come. That time has come. And we dress it up. We euphemize it. We say we are speaking to felt needs. We are making messages culturally relevant. People like to hear entertaining, engaging, motivational sermons with some Bible verses tacked on to make them spiritual. I like that. It's a temptation. It's a temptation to use the ministry of the Word in the name of Christ for our own glory. I know, because I have done it. And every Sunday, my prayer before I come to the pulpit is that when I look back on this day, May 15th, 2016, at this message from the judgment seat of Christ, I will not have robbed God of His glory. I'm sure, nonetheless, I have. But our goal is to be the glory of God through the proclamation of the pure Word of God, because there isn't time to waste on anything less. The remaining gifts are grouped together under this general category of the serving gifts. We had the speaking gifts, now the serving gifts. These are gifts that don't necessarily involve speaking. For the serving gifts, God's work, empowered by God's strength, produces God's glory. It is God's work, empowered by God's strength, that produces God's glory. And I believe, as with the speaking gifts, God's work done in our own strength steals the glory for ourselves. What does it mean to serve in the strength that God supplies? I personally find this a little more difficult, a lot more difficult to sort out. One commentator writes that when we serve in God's strength, we surrender the right to control, because it's not our strength, not our muscle, it's God's strength. We surrender the right to control. Here are some principles that seem to set apart that enabling by God's strength. It is serving those we do not feel like serving. I think it is serving those we do not feel like serving. We saw this principle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing back instead. Serving those who have hurt us. Serving those who have offended us. Blessing them because the end of all things is at hand. If we knew that person would be gone from this life in 2 days, we would want them to receive the touch of Christ through us before it was too late to do that. How we feel about them would not matter if we knew they would be gone in 2 days. We would want to serve them. But in actual fact, they will most likely be here in 2 days, most likely in 2 years. But this opportunity will be gone forever. This chance to bless them in the name of Jesus will be lost to eternity. Serving those we do not feel like serving, because the end of all things is at hand. I think that's one aspect. Another aspect, serving at times we do not feel like serving. Serving at times we do not feel like serving. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." I think serving in the strength that God provides includes those times when we just don't feel like serving. Those times when we are tired, when we're doing other things, when this was our special time. Again, the end of all things is at hand. And this opportunity to serve Christ and bring glory to God by serving this brother. Remember, we serve Christ by serving this brother or sister. And this opportunity to serve Christ will never happen again. Finally, serving only for the good of those we are serving. Serving only for the good of those we are serving. Romans 15:2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, the neighbor's good. and for his edification or building up, the neighbor's edification. This is a hard one, keeping ourselves out of the equation. We like to be appreciated. We like to be recognized. The good steward takes what the master has entrusted to him. He distributes it as the master wills for the glory of the master. And people think better of the master because of what the good steward did. We don't really have time to explore this further, but I think we need to consider how God can be most glorified in our service, how God can be most glorified in the way that we serve. We're just the FedEx driver that shows up at the door with that wonderful package. It didn't come from us. We're only the delivery agent. This wonderful package. Oh, thank you, FedEx driver. No, they're just the driver. We are just the FedEx driver that shows up at the door with that wonderful package. We're only the delivery agent. We are to be, Peter writes, good stewards. Well, what's a bad steward? We're to be good stewards. What is a bad steward? Jesus gave an example of a bad steward, the person who squandered his master's money. Titus, in Titus 2:10, talks about slaves, and many of the stewards here in Peter's day were slaves, and he tells them not to pilfer what belongs to the master. The word pilfer means to steal in small quantities. It is tempting in our ministry to pilfer, to take for ourselves glory that belongs to God, taking part of the credit for ourselves. We're moving into the last section, and I have changed somewhat the last section of your sermon guide for those who are the obsessive among us. The last blank, the answer for the last blank is source, with a capital S, source. So now you can go home in peace, because I'm not going to talk about that. Peter concludes God's glory here at the edge of eternity. Peter concludes, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice the words, all things. They appear at the beginning and the end of the paragraph. All things appear at the beginning and the end of the paragraph. The end of all things is near, verse 7. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. It seems to me that Peter is tying this together. The all things for you and me personally are the things in our lives that lie before us between May 15th, 2016 and the revelation of Jesus Christ, whether that happens by death or by rapture. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the next thing for us on God's timetable. It marks the end of all things. And God's glory in all things is the ultimate goal in the days remaining to us. I believe that Peter is saying that God's glory in all things is the ultimate goal in the days remaining to us. Peter reminds us, the glory and dominion belongs to God forever. The glory and dominion belongs to God forever. Dominion means power. It means rule or control. It means sovereign authority. And on a personal level, whoever has dominion in my heart receives the glory in my life. As a believer, the glory and dominion for the rest of our days belongs to God. But also, on a larger level, on a cosmic level, the glory and the dominion belongs to God. But through sin in this world, the glory that rightfully belongs to God has been stolen. Since Adam and Eve, mankind has stolen that glory for himself. But through Christ, we have the opportunity to restore the glory that is his. That's what redemption means. It means to buy back. Christ has paid the price of redemption on the cross, and through Christ we have the opportunity to restore the glory to God. We are living on the edge of eternity. We are in the second to the last chapter. At the turn of a page, we will be standing in the presence of Christ. Imagine a stadium here on earth, football. The time clocks have broken. And someone on the side, somewhere down there on the sidelines with all those guys, is a guy holds a stopwatch, and he's the watch. We can't see the clock, but the clock is running. The whistle blows. It's the 2-minute warning. Game on the line. The end of all things is at hand. We cannot afford to lose focus. We must pray prayers of desperation, because we cannot move the ball down the field in our own strength. We must pray prayers of desperation, and as every second ticks away. It's not for the glory of the Ducks. It's not for the glory of Oregon State. No, the glory of our great God and Savior is at stake in our lives, and the clock is running. Now is the time. I believe Peter is saying now is the time we need to strain to fervently love one another, to release bitterness, to release hurts, to release offenses, to lay aside the petty grievances, because the end of all things is at hand. It is time to live lives for bigger things. God's glory is at stake, and the clock is running out. It's time to embrace inconvenience cheerfully and joyfully without complaint, because we will not have another chance. It's time to speak with authority the very words of God and to serve in ways that put Christ on display. We are on the field today to win back glory for our God. In verse 2, Peter said that we who have been made new are to live the rest of the time for the will of God, which means we are to be pleasing to God in the rest of the minutes that we have. And here in verses 7 through 11, he shows us the urgency, and he shows us the intensity with which we are to live our lives for the will of God in the days remaining to us. We are living on the edge of eternity. The end of all things is near. It's a 2-minute warning. Game on the line. The glory of God is at stake in our lives. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Pray with me. Father, Lord God, this passage reveals in me a carelessness, a lack of urgency in my own life. It reveals prayerlessness. It uncovers prayerlessness. It uncovers my lack of love. It uncovers my resistance to inconvenience. I pray that your Spirit will burn this message, Peter's message in this passage, deep into my own heart. Change us, O God, by the power of your living and active word. May we pray with new desperation, live with new intensity, love with new fervency. This we ask in the name and power of Christ. Amen.